In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. Hail Mary, full of grace, the Lord is with thee. Blessed art thou amongst women, and blessed is the fruit of thy womb, Jesus. Mother of divine grace, pray for us. In the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. Amen. We talked a little bit about meditation and what it is and a little bit about how to do it. I want to talk about some of the things that become necessary in order to advance in meditation. The three pillars of the spiritual life are spiritual reading, because you need to be information. The spiritual reading tells you information about, gives you the things that you can meditate upon. It also helps you to know over the course of time the various ways of rooting out defects and things of this sort, but it helps to provide the intellectual information in order for you to be able to meditate well, but also the content of the meditation, the specific object of meditation and things of this sort. So the three pillars of the spiritual life are spiritual reading, rooting out your predominant defects, and prayer. Those are the three pillars. And you'll find that every saint is doing those to one degree or another and in one way or another. So, the spiritual reading should be something that comes from the saints or someone who is known for their sanctity, so that they can provide you this information. There's different kinds of spiritual reading you can do. Sometimes people use scripture. Sometimes people will use spiritual books, like one of the ones that I often recommend. There's just a few we can talk about. The first is the True Devotion to the Blessed Virgin Mary by St. Louis Marie de Montfort. It's very helpful to start your devotion to Our Lady. Also, the Humility of Heart by Bergamo, who's up for canonization. It's the best book that I've ever come across on humility. There's all sorts of books out there on humility. Alice von Bildebrand has one. Leo XIII has one. Numerous saints have talked about it in different places. So, St. Bonaventure talks about it. St. Benedict talks about it. St. Thomas Aquinas talks about it. All the saints who did any kind of theological work would talk about the different kinds of humility and different degrees and how you have to advance. There's also just reading hagiographic texts, like books on the lives of the saints. Read it. There's all sorts of them. What you can do is ask for a priest to give you some basic spiritual reading, and it's usually pretty good for the priest to know what you've already read already. With spiritual reading, it is not the type of thing where you're just going to plow through the whole book in one sitting in an afternoon. It's meant to read like a page or two, maybe four or five at the most, to where you find something that's easily meditated, that you can easily meditate on, and then you meditate on it. Okay, so what are the blockages to prayer? You know, why is it that some people don't pray? Some of it comes down to the basic distractions, as we've been talking about, that people get really distracted and they get discouraged, but they shouldn't do that. Where do these distractions come from? Well, we've talked a little bit about already that the lower faculties can move to wanting their object. So you're sitting down, you're kneeling, and all of a sudden you're thinking about the chocolate sitting in the kitchen that's sitting on the counter. And you're like, wouldn't mind having some chocolate right now. Things of that sort. So that comes, that's one of the ways that distractions actually come, is from your appetites. You need to get those under control. Another way that it comes is through worldly preoccupations. So, for example, people who are super busy or too busy in their life will end up having problems with prayer. For example, workaholics. Workaholism is a vice contrary to the virtue of eutropalia, which is the virtue of right recreation, where they don't take any time off just to relax, to unwind. And part of that is part of the eutropalia, St. Thomas says, is in order to recreate our soul so we can go back to work, ironically. But it also means that a person kind of takes away from the distractions of the world in order to kind of focus on something that's a little bit more delightful so that he can actually, interiorly get away from the constant busyness. Another cause of distraction is electronic gadgets. So people who look at a lot of internet, spend a lot of time on the internet, or play a lot of video games, or people who spend a lot of time on the computer will find that it actually is it causes distraction. There's also a mechanistic reason behind it, and that is the rapidity of the imagery. And this also applies to TV as well. TV, one of the first things I tell people, if you want to advance in holiness, you got to cut the TV out. Not because I think it's evil, it's not the case. It's because of the fact that it becomes a big distraction. But it has to do with the rapidity of the imagery. When you spend a lot of time focusing on things outside of yourself, and you're spending a lot of time on electronic gadgets and TVs and things like that, what's happening is you're habituating your imagination and your other faculties. You're placing them at the subordination to the thing that's the electronic gadget. So when you're watching TV, you're basically just kind of submitting your imagination, and it just floods your imagination with the images, and you make your judgments and things of that sort, and you might have emotions in relationship to that, but the faculties are getting used to being subordinated to an external agency. So that when you that's their habits now. The imagination, according to the Thomistic understanding of it, other than the will, is the most easily habituatable faculty that we have. And what that means is that when people kneel down to pray, because its habits are all over the map, and very often people don't have the habit of prayer where they've gotten this thing kind of under control, the imagination is just subject to its habits. So it's just running everywhere this way and that. And if you watch a lot of TV or do a lot of work on the internet, or you're spending a lot of time surfing the internet, etc., then what happens is that it gets used to that being under the control of something external, not the internal part, which is your will. And so it's a little hard to get under control. So I'll tell people to cut it out and only work on the internet or the computer to the degree that's necessary. You see this also, with telephones and things of that sort, smartphones. You know, they're basically talking about how these young kids today are suffering from what they call it electronic amnesia, where everything is so quickly at their fingertips, they don't have to remember anything because they can always just look it up on the phone. But they're also texting constantly, which is degrading their social skills, etc. And so, but it's also getting them into the habit of that distraction of always paying attention to the phone. And so they should put the phone away, turn it off, put it aside. And if you find that when you turn that off, and your appetites are screaming that I should be checking for that text, you're already as a sign that you're already a slave to the thing. Okay. So that's one of the things that people will find affects their prayer. Another one is sloth, spiritual sloth. Sloth, St. Thomas defines as an attachment to pleasure with an unwillingness to pursue what is arduous. Arduous, of course, is what's difficult. He defines effeminacy as an attachment to pleasure without and an unwillingness to engage in what is arduous. So another question he asks, well, what's the difference? He says effeminacy is really, it's the attachment to the pleasure. They just want to lay there in their comfort and doing the things that they want to do. So effeminacy can be a big blockage, especially for men in the process of really doing in prayer. If he's in the habit of pursuing stuff that's pleasurable all the time and he's not in the habit of denying himself, he's going to find prayer difficult and actually annoying. He's not going to want to do it. And of course, he's going to find all sorts of different excuses not to do it. But the sloth is the real problem, because in spiritual sloth, the person doesn't want to do things that are hard. After the fall of Adam and Eve, our souls have a tendency to have this revulsion, this horror of suffering. They don't want to suffer. And so as a result, they don't want to engage in things that are hard because they require suffering, like working hard, mowing the lawn, moving stuff, hauling all the rocks over, doing this or doing that, chopping wood, etc. They don't want to do that because of this horror of suffering. The problem is that prayer is hard. It's not easy, especially when you haven't gained any habit. Now, St. Thomas says there's two effects of developing a habit. The one is that it makes the action in relationship to the habit easy to do. The second is it gives you a delight in doing it. If you find praying hard and not very easy and you don't really like doing it, it's a sign you don't have the habits that are in place to pray. Now, a good habit is called a virtue. A bad habit is a vice. If you find that praying is annoying and difficult and you really don't want to do it and you're not getting any satisfaction out of it, it's a sign that you have a vice. What's that vice? injustice or irreligion. You're not in the habit of doing the acts of religion. Whereas when a person starts praying in the beginning stages, it's difficult, but once you get really proficient at it, there's a real delight to it, and the person wants to go pray. They want to spend the time in the prayer. They want to get away from everything and do these things. They don't, the TV, the music, the noise, all this, after for a while, starts just getting annoying because it's keeping them distracted from the actual joy that they get from praying, that delight they get from the praying. And it becomes easier as you do it. Doesn't mean that from time to time you don't have to work a little bit at it, but that's like any other virtue. Sometimes people will come into the confessional and they said, Father, you know, when I was younger I had a particular problem with chastity, and now that I've mastered it, I don't understand why every so often I'll get these temptations. And I said, well, the answer is very simple. In this life, the moral virtues, you have to keep practicing them, because if you don't, your soul will start to dissipate and you'll lose the virtue. Intellectual virtues and virtues that pertain to faith, like faith, hope, and charity, do not dissipate with the passage of time. So what God will do is, and the saints talk about this, he'll allow the saints to suffer even some of the most horrendous of forms of temptation, but that's to maintain the virtue and keep growing in it. With prayer, it's the same way. As you're fighting your way to the top, God will start helping you more and more and more, and eventually he just takes over, and then you just go along for the ride. But there is, and that's when you get to the mystical contemplation. But before then, you have to keep working at it. And even after you've had mystical contemplation, until you get to the transforming union, there's still times when you have to engage in meditation in order to get back into those other states. And so God will allow you to suffer the temptation or the distractions during that in order to help you to maintain the virtue so you don't get worried about it. But that means that it's hard. You know, once in a while, I hear guys say things like, oh, praying, that's for women. Oh, yeah, right, pal. That's just your excuse to not man up and pray. It's hard. Man up and go do it. All right, so that's just an excuse. Another blockage to prayer is a form of activism. This is when people are just constantly keeping themselves busy with doing all sorts of good things. They may even be spiritual things, but they're not praying. But they think that somehow or another they're fulfilling their obligations by doing this, and they're keeping themselves distracted from this tug that God gives us to pray. You know, if you're going to advance in prayer, which we're going to talk about in just a few minutes, you have to have absolute fidelity to grace. By that, we mean this. The minute you get the grace to pray, unless your state in life requires something else, you immediately go to the prayer. You never deny that grace. Because if you do, it's going to cause, God will just, you know, it's like anybody else. If you constantly keep giving somebody a gift and they're blowing you off, eventually you stop giving them the gift. Whereas if every time you give them something, they really appreciate it and they grab onto it, and you can tell by the way they're using it that they really love it, then you're going to want to keep giving them gifts. Well, it's the same thing with God and grace. So this activism, sometimes you'll hear this even in the form of, well, my work is my prayer. Yeah, right. That's just your excuse not to have to go and sit down and be quiet and control yourself for a little while and suffer the prayer. Work is not prayer. It doesn't meet the definition of prayer. Work is the application of the mind and heart to a particular thing, created thing, whereas prayer is lifting the mind and heart to God. So it can't be, work cannot, by very definition, be prayer. Now, you can pray while you're working, but that takes a little bit of doing, and it requires that the type of work that you're doing isn't the time, the thing that requires for your full attention. You know, but you can get to the point where even when things require a certain amount of attention, you can still be praying or thinking about God and things like that. But that means that you're praying and not just working. If you're thinking you just work and not pray, then that's a problem. There's also the general lack of knowledge. People just don't even know. People don't even know they're supposed to be praying. People don't even know they're supposed to be meditating. As I mentioned also, it just can sometimes come from error or ignorance. People, like I mentioned before, when they go to Mass, every time they go to church, all they see is yakking. When the yakking's finished, they think the prayer is over. So they don't even know that they're supposed to sit down and meditate. This is one of the reasons why I think that meditation has collapsed among the faithful in the last 50 years. Now, I should preface that by saying that all the saints complained in spiritual direction, and when they were directing people and when they would talk to people, that virtually nobody was doing their prayers outside of Mass and going to confession, things of that sort. You know, they might say the rosary, but they all complain about the fact that people weren't doing any meditation. But I think it's gotten particularly bad because people don't meditate at all anymore, at all. They go to church, it's yakking, they leave, it's yakking. When they're home, they're yakking, they got the TV on, everything's yakking. Before it's all over with, they haven't even prayed. They'll start the day out and they've gone the whole day and they haven't even prayed, even on a Sunday of all times, which is supposed to be a day of prayer. Sometimes people won't engage in, one of the blockages, kind of this mindset that, well, if I'm not going to do it well, I'm not going to do it at all. No, you just have to slug your way through it. Another blockage to prayer is the diabolic. There's a general diabolic principle, and it's this: anything but God. They don't care if you're spending all your days accumulating statues and rosaries, which, by the way, are good things, and we're going to talk about why those are important. But they don't care if you're spending all your time on this. They don't even care if you are getting all these consolations in your prayer, as long as your focus is not Him. When they talk about God, they don't use His name. They talk about Him or He. So as long as it's not Him, they don't care what you're doing. So this is one of the things that can become a real problem. This is one of the reasons why I'm nervous that certain liturgical practices have made everything about us and not Him. I'm like, where does that come from? Now, some of it can just be human nature's wanting to be selfish, but some of it is just the diabolic of getting us distracted with each other rather than actually focusing on God. This diabolic blockage, so this anything but God, they'll distract you with absolutely everything on the planet. Temptations come from three sources: the world, the flesh, and the devil. The demons use the world and the flesh. So sometimes we can't really tell that the temptation is coming from the world or the flesh, that is, from ourselves, or whether it's actually coming from the diabolic, because demons are very subtle. But I tell people, well, okay, look, treat every temptation like it comes from the devil. Not that you should get hyper-focused on them, because that also is a distraction. But you beat them up for every temptation you have. And someone says, well, what if they're not at fault? Doesn't matter. They deserve it anyway. So you just beat them up. You can also ask, you know, you can actually beat them up if they're distracting, you know, before you go into the prayer, just beat them up a little bit. Just ask God to bind any spirits that are actually affecting, that might affect my prayer. Ask your guardian angel to help you to focus on your prayer, because he has access to the lower faculties. Just as the demons have access from your imagination, cogitative power, that's the ability to make associations, your memory and your emotions, your appetites, the demons have access to all of that. The problem is those are the very faculties that we use to lift our mind and heart to God. So they can, God permitting, they can come and start affecting those faculties. So you have to keep yourself protected too from them. But this means that ultimately they can affect people in different ways by trying to block people's, by giving them these little motivations. Oh, no, don't go pray. Go over and do this. Get that last little bit of work done that, you know, you need to do for the church. Or go over here and help your son, because he, you know, if you spend more time with him, that'll be better. They'll give you every reason under the planet not to spend time focusing on him. And so that's what you have to do, is you have to make sure that that's not happening. So they'll block you. The degrees of blockages can be very severe, from everything from temptation down to, with people who suffer from diabolic obsession or oppression, they can actually block the faculty so that the person can't even move them to lift their mind and heart to God. Again, anything but God. But there's also different kinds of diabolic influence. So there's ordinary temptation. One of the reasons God allows what's called an extraordinary form of diabolic influence, which is oppression, which is where they attack the person from the outside and afflict them. The reason God allows that is to draw the person closer to them through prayer. And this is something that's very important, because the oppression is... some people say, well, I'm being oppressed. Is that a sign I'm not praying enough? Well, you might be praying enough to meet your obligations in life, But God is just trying to draw you closer to him through that process. So all the exorcists say that one of the ways that you combat oppression, which is where they attack your work, your finances, your relationships and things of this sort, is in order to draw you closer so that you become more dependent on him to protect you. So he's drawing you closer to them through that. One of the things that demons will sometimes admit under duress is that the very person they're possessing or afflicting, the demon himself is the means of their sanctification. They'll admit it, yeah, you're right. Because she's fighting me, she's becoming holier. Or he's becoming holier. So, diabolic influence in your life doesn't necessarily mean anything about your state of holiness. It just means that God is allowing it in order to draw you to him in some fashion. Meditation will help with that to some degree, but vocal prayer is one of the primary ways to deal with oppression. Then demons do this thing called diabolic obsession. That's where they're obsessing the person's mind. Remember when I said they have access to your imagination, your emotions and stuff. They can cause strong emotions. They can cause memory. They can actually have such control over it the person can't think outside the box, and they literally become obsessed with particular things. That blockage, that sometimes will block the prayer, but the inverse is also the case. One of the principal ways that I've actually seen people liberate themselves from diabolic obsession just by meditating. Why? Meditation is you're using your imagination to lift your mind and your sentiments, which includes your emotions to some degree, but it's not the predominant thing, but you're lifting your mind, your imagination to God, and as you bring it closer to him, they're not going to want to stick around because they're going to see that you're praying to him, and that's going to cause them pain, and they're going to leave. So literally, people who suffer from forms of diabolic oppression will find that if they will find that if they meditate regularly, they'll slowly climb out of it. Now, there's other things they can do to help too, but that's one of the things. But the inverse of that is true. If you're meditating every single day, remember when I mentioned that one of the effects of meditation is it causes the lower faculties to become subordinated and your emotional life to calm down. That means that if people are meditating every day, their odds of becoming diabolically obsessed are astronomical, because the demons aren't going to want to get involved in this person's life because they know they're going to get defeated, and they're cowards. They're kind of wimps. So they're not going to want to get involved in that. People who are possessed must also do meditation regularly because there's always a level of obsession that's actually part of it. But what this means is if a person is meditating every single day, if you're leading a normal Catholic life by going to Mass every Sunday and Holy Day of Obligation, and other days if you can, getting to confession with any kind of regularity, like once a month or more, and you are leading the normal sacramental life, you're saying the rosary every day, but if you're doing meditation in addition to that every day, your odds of coming under extraordinary diabolic influence are so astronomical. I only know of a handful of cases, both in my own personal experience and in reading of other exorcists, that that's ever happened. A lot of times, what happens is, and this is one of the signs that prayer has collapsed among the faithful, even among good Catholics, that call it the McDonald's approach. They show up on my doorstep, they want to drive up, get their exorcism, drive off, never having to put any effort into it themselves, not even any prayer or anything. The demons will also give them an aversion to prayer, whereas if you're praying regularly, that's just simply not going to happen, but that's what they'll do. The demons will actually block people, but on the other hand, they're the way to get them out of your life. Two, demons do not like being around someone who prays regularly. One, because they know that the person to pray regularly and pray well is going to have to mortify their body and get that under subjugation. So in addition to that, they also know the person's mind is becoming holier because God's in it all the time. So their memory and their imagination is becoming more sanctified just by the fact that God is present there all the time, and they don't want to get involved in that. And sometimes God won't still make them do it. They'll admit to you under duress when you're beating them up that they are a slave of Christ, just unwillingly. And so they'll even admit that there are certain things they have to do because Christ makes them do it. So, and one of them is, even for people who are holy, Teresa of Avila even suffered from scrupulosity from a diabolic cause. It was a form of diabolic obsession, but God allowed it in order to help her to overcome a particular set of imperfections. So this is important. I'm not suggesting that you ask God to send you demons to become better. That's not what you want to do. But what I am suggesting is if you do find them in your life, and the extraordinary diabolic forms of temptation or diabolic influence are, they're not as common. Everybody suffers from ordinary temptation. Everybody. The only person that didn't have temptation in this life was Our Lady. She's the only one. Everyone else has it. So that means we're all subject to it, but the other forms are rarer. But people, one of the things that the psychologists are noting is that there's a correspondence between people's general sense of well-being and whether they do some kind of meditation, Christian or not. But if you're praying regularly, what that's a sign of is that your interior life is lighter. If you're suffering from something heavy inside, that's one of the things. One of the things that can block people's meditation and prayer is woundedness. Wounds come from one of two sources. They either come from something that someone's done to us, or they come from something we've done ourselves, and as a result, we've hurt ourselves in the process. Now, there's two responses that you can have to a wound. The first is what St. Thomas calls contraction. In contraction, the person, when the knife goes in, so to speak, he grabs the thing and doesn't want to let loose of it because he doesn't want it to go any deeper, and he's trying to keep it from cutting. The problem is that you don't heal, and it still cuts, a little bit less, and it festers over the course of time. But if you pull it out, which is the other thing that you can do, it's brutal on the process of coming out. It's just very, very painful coming out. But once it's out, you feel better, and then you can start to heal. Wounds become a blockage to people's prayer because, especially when people commit some sin of their past, they have to ask Christ to heal them of the woundedness that they have from those past sins. And the reason being is because when we're wounded, we don't want other people touching us. When you're spiritually wounded, you are separated from God psychologically because you have this thing there that is in pain, and you see it there, and you haven't let loose of it, you haven't forgiven yourself, and as a result, Christ, the doctor, because you're doing this contraction thing, doesn't come in and heal you. Everybody in hell is wounded. Everybody in heaven is either never suffered woundedness or is healed. So this means if you're going to get to heaven, people actually will do this. I'll ask people that suffer from some type of blockage or wall in relationship to God, are you wounded somehow? What is something happened to you in the past, or have you done something that you've never really come to terms with? And always they will say yes, there's something there. And so one of the things you have to do is, if you're going to have really good meditation and pray well, you have to ask Christ to wound you, and to heal you. Once he heals you, and by the way, there's certain kinds of wounds that cannot be healed. One of the wounds is ultimately a form of pride. People go to confession and seek forgiveness for a particular bad sin that they've committed, but they don't forgive themselves. And the reason they don't forgive themselves is pride. I can't let loose of the fact that I actually did that. Well, look, here's the moral of the story. Without the grace of God, if you deny the grace of God, there is no sin whatsoever that every single one of us in this church cannot commit. Not one. There's not one sin that any of us, without the grace of God, would not eventually sin. In fact, the church has formally defined that no man can stay out of mortal sin for a short period of time without grace. It's a formal definition from the Council of Orange. So what does this mean? It means, on the wounded side of it, you just have to be humble and accept, this is what I did, this is who I am. But then you have to turn to Christ, so you have to humble yourself, you have to turn to Christ, and this tells you something, that humility really heals us. Humility removes the blockages to our union with God. It even says in Scripture, God resisteth the proud. But if we're humble, all these things that would keep us from God, all these things, our sinfulness, that would keep us from approaching God, because we know intuitively that you cannot have union with God, who is absolute perfection, when there's even the slightest blemish on your soul. And so that blemish is always keeping you psychologically from him, and you have to ask him, heal this. This is part of the church's tradition. We say it every day at the Old Mass, et sinopiter anima mea, that my soul may be healed. Isaiah says, the book of Isaiah says, through his stripes we will be healed, referring to Christ as a prophecy. And Christ himself, St. Paul says, through his wounds we are healed. And the reason is because we damage our faculties every single time that we commit a sin. Sin is one of the primary blockages to prayer, not just in the culpability of the sin itself. People say, well, I went to confession, so I'm okay. No. Your sin has caused residual problems, and they have to be cleaned up, and they can get between you and God. So you have to ask for His healing. How do you advance in prayer, in meditation? The first is that you have to, obviously we keep talking about distractions. Most distractions are rooted in some form of attachment. There's something you're attached to. That's why Christ said, if your eye is your problem, pluck it out. If your arm is your problem, cut it off. What He's talking about there is not literally go cut various members of your body off. What He's talking about is if you have something you're attached to, it's holding you down. John of the Cross said, our attachments are like a thread to a bird holding it to a branch. The bird thinks it can't go anywhere, but if it would just break the thread, which it can do, it's strong enough to do that, it could fly. But it doesn't. It's the same thing with our attachments. When we're attached to worldly things, they will always distract us. An attachment is something in our faculty. St. Thomas calls it love. There's some type of creaturely love that we have for them. And we have to sever that and get rid of that and give them up and become detached. So detachment is one of the primary ways to advance in meditation. People will notice that the more detached they come from things, the easier their prayer is, the more delightful it is, and the more they're able to enter into it, and the easier they are able to meditate. So you have to get detachment. St. John of the Cross says detachment from every created thing. And he makes it explicit. He's not just talking about your house, your home, and your car. He's talking about your spouse. He's talking about even the spiritual goods that you have, the perfections that you have as a human being, all of it. So then people say, well, wait a minute, aren't I supposed to love my spouse? Yes. But you have to love them for God's sake, through charity, not for your sake, not for their sake, but for God's sake. And that eventually, once you do it only for that reason, then you'll have detachment from your spouse. But your spouse can become a detachment. Very often spouses are themselves the blockage to other people, their other spouse's advancement spiritually, because instead of letting the person go off and pray, they'll create all these little blockages to them. So you have to have perfect detachment. It also means you have to mortification. You have to get your body completely under subjugation. That's why fasting and other forms of mortification are so important. One of the things I tell people is, St. Thomas says that fasting is part of the virtue of temperance. And it's a sub-virtue to temperance, which means it's a virtue, which means it's a habit. People are not in the habit of fasting. The Catholic Church, in its wisdom, before the Second Vatican Council, before they changed the laws on fasting, now the current laws on fasting will fulfill your obligation of obedience, but they do not fulfill your obligations to the natural law in relationship to temperance. Before the Second Vatican Council, you had to fast for the entire duration of Lent. And basically, at one point, you were restricted at your main meal to 8 ounces of food. You literally, people owned scales. Unless you did some type of hard job and then you had to get dispensation from your pastor. Women who are nursing, they used to call them women in waiting, and also women who are pregnant weren't bound by. In fact, I knew a woman who said, well, I never had to fast because I was always pregnant or nursing. But how's that for motivation for having a large family? But the Church used to require it for the entire duration of Lent. It takes 3 weeks to corrupt a habit and 3 weeks to develop it. 6 weeks, that's the length of Lent. But then the Church knows that you can't just do it 6 weeks out of the year. So the Church actually had periods, intervals, called Ember Days and also Vigils. You had to fast on those, which occurred about 2 or 3 times a month. And so what happened is people got into the habit of mortification, which meant that the people were already predisposed to a life of prayer because that keeping those things under control were already in place. It's one of the reasons, again, why I think it's hard for people to pray today, because they're not fasting with any regularity or doing any kind of abstinence, staying away from specific things, breaking their attachment to specific kinds of foods. There's also a matter of working on your predominant defect. Now, a defect is some type of vice in your faculties that inclines you to do something that's disordered. And so in prayer, we get these all the time. Now, there's always a predominant defect. It's the main defect. It's the primary one. You get rid of that one, and then very often people will find that all the other ones that are connected to it will just evaporate on their own. The problem is that a lot of times we don't know what our predominant defect is. A lot of times people think their predominant defect is pride, or it's this, or it's that. Now, pride undergirds everything, so you can work on your defects and actually work on your entire spiritual life just by becoming humble. But the defects, a lot of times, are blind to us. Why are we blind to it? When we commit a sin, this is the anatomy of a sin. You judge through your conscience the truth of the matter. This is sinful in your intellect. The will doesn't want to do that. It makes the choice to do something else. So the intellect presents it the possibilities. The will, however, cannot will sin directly. So what it has to do is, it has to move the intellect to remove the evil of the sin from it and focus only on the good thing you're getting out of it. The minute it does that, it does violence to the intellect. The intellect by nature is designed to know the truth, but it's being moved by the intellect to look at what is in fact false. And then the intellect in turn presents that to it. So it literally dumbs you down. It weakens your intellect. This is one of the reasons why our culture is just getting stupid. The more sinful people are getting, the dumber they're getting, literally. Then it also weakens the will. Why? Because the will isn't designed to will evil. It's actually will designed only the good, the truly good, not the apparent good, but the truly good. And so every time it does that, it weakens it. And every time that happens, it creates falsity into the intellect. That's a defect. It creates weakness in the will. That's a defect. Then it moves the lower faculties, the memory and things like that, which means you got all this garbage in your memory now. Plus then you've disordered your imagination, and then your emotions, which would correspond to that, they've become disordered. The problem is that when you do that habitually, your intellect starts losing its ability to see the evil of what you've done. Because it no longer judges it as bad, but as good, because you keep thinking about it. And over the course of time, you become blind to the thing, intellectually blind to it. That's the anatomy of a sin. Meditation, obviously, inverts that process. Because by lifting your mind and heart to God, who's truth itself, you're actually constantly focusing on the truth and subordinating your faculties and bringing them to. This is why prayer is so important in overcoming your predominant defect. In fact, as I mentioned before, you can't conquer your predominant defect without meditation. It is impossible. You can get rid of a few, but not all of them. Now, one of the ways that you can find out your predominant defect is ask your guardian angel. He's pretty quick. He'll let you know. He's got to deal with you all the time. Another thing is to pray to Our Lady of Sorrows. Saint Simeon, when Our Lord and Our Lady brought Christ to her, said to Our Lady, and it said he prophesied, which means he was speaking on behalf of God, so it was God who was revealing it. He said to Our Lady, "Your soul shall be pierced so that the hearts of many will be laid bare." Our Lady is the one you can go to find hidden knowledge that you need to know, but specifically under that title, Our Lady of Sorrows, because that was her first sorrow. So that if you go to her, and just, it doesn't have to be anything really formal. You can just go to Our Lady and just say, "Our Lady of Sorrows, please reveal to me what my predominant defect is." You're going to be shocked what she ends up showing to you. And she's pretty quick. My experience is a week to 2 weeks, and she's done it. If she doesn't reveal anything, then it means a sign that you already know what it is. But she's very quick to do that. The other thing is, as I mentioned, a regimen. You have to develop a regimented life in relationship at least to your spiritual life of spiritual reading and the meditation. You have to do this. If you really want to advance into holiness, it's the only way that you're going to be able to do it. Prayer is one of those things that after a while it becomes its own reward. Now, not that we should focus on that, but the fact is, as I mentioned, you know, St. Thomas, well, actually Aristotle all the way on, all the moral discussion of virtue, all is the same. When you develop a good virtue, it actually makes the performance of that virtue delightful. Have you ever wondered why saints find suffering delightful? The reason they do is because of the fact that they have gotten into the habit of habitually offering up their sufferings to God. Offering up these things to God is part of the virtue of religion. Remember when I said St. Thomas says there's four acts of religion? It's basically prayer, almsgiving, sacrifice, and I can't remember what the third one is. But part of sacrifice, there's three parts to every sacrifice. The first is the offertory. You've got to offer the thing to God, which means you're setting the thing aside to God. So the suffering, what you're doing is you're set aside the suffering, you're offering it to God. Not the suffering per se, but the spiritual advancement that you're getting out of it. The perfection, the rooting out of your, the purification, you're offering it to God. I offer the suffering to you. So the first thing is you set it aside for God. If you don't set it aside, you're just going to suffer poorly. This is one of the reasons why they used to ridicule, oh, yeah, offered up, yeah, yeah, we hear that. Hey, hello. When people used to say that, that was the call to sacrifice. That's what it was. Because the first part of the sacrifice is the offering. The second part is the slaying of the victim. At Mass, the priest makes the offertory to God. The next is he consecrates the two species, the blood, the body and the blood, which sacramentally splits them. That's the representation of the Calvary sacrifice, the splitting of the species. In your case, that slaying of the victim means part of that offering has to be a dying to yourself. If you have any attachment still in the thing, it's not a full sacrifice. The third is the consuming. You have to consume the victim. Now, in the Old Testament, by the way, these three things are laid out by God in the Old Testament, and the Jews even followed them. And the reason you had to consume all the stuff that was sacrificed, like the Jewish priests had to consume them, was in order to make sure that the things that had been offered and slain for God never ended up being used for profane use. You know, so all the pigs that were slaughtered during these things, what have you, well, they didn't slaughter pigs because they didn't have this, but all the animals that they did, they didn't end up in the hot dogs later. That's the idea behind it. The consuming of the victim in our part means that in addition to dying to yourself, you have to do it completely. Now, what does this have to do with prayer? It has to do with this. In the beatific vision, the person is absolutely consumed with God. There is no other consideration of anything whatsoever except in Him. He's it. In this life, the more selfish you become, the more you are not like God. With prayer, when you start suffering and doing these things, then what happens is through the suffering that you do this, as you die to yourself, you're developing that virtue of that virtue of religion in relationship to sacrifice. You're getting that delight out of it. And over the course of time, you start getting a delight out of the suffering because of the fact that you know you're doing this offering well and it's good and God is pleased with it, etc. And you're seeing the spiritual advance. That's why the saints prefer suffering to the easy life. But in relationship to prayer, they also know that the suffering is helping them. They've taken delight in it because they know they're removing the impediments to this perfect consummation in God. This perfect consummation in God means that there has to be perfect death to self. And the prayer will advance. The more you die to yourself, the more your prayer is going to advance. The more you're willing to suffer, the more your prayer is going to advance. And the closer you're going to come to God. And so that in the end, I mean, there is a reason why you're spending time in purgatory, which is suffering before you're seeing Him. It's the exact same thing in this life. You root out the imperfections, you overcome them, and over the course of time, it becomes delightful to suffer because you know you're spiritually advancing, you're gaining merit in heaven, but you're also removing the impediments to perfect union with Him. So you have to be willing to gain mortification to have that perfect consummation in God. Now that perfect consummation in God isn't going to come except through prayer. Because as you're lifting your mind and heart to God, that's a form of offertory. If you don't hold anything back and you die to yourself and you stop thinking about yourself in the context of prayer and you're giving it to Him, that's the slaying of the victim. And when you finally become completely consumed in God, then your prayer is perfect. This is called the transforming union, mystical marriage. Once you reach the pinnacle where you have totally sacrificed yourself, all your imperfections have been rooted out. In your very prayer, there's been this total dying to yourself, complete. The consummation has occurred. Then God consummates it by mystical marriage, the transforming union where he's in... Then it's at that point that he knows, I can now give myself to this person irrevocably, even in this life, because I know they have died perfectly to themselves. But that will never happen if you don't start meditating. If you kneel, I'll give you a blessing. Benedictio Dei omnipotentis, Patris et Filii et Spiritus Sanctus, super vos et manet semper. Amen.